start, let's just take a minute and pray together. Father, thanks for the opportunity that we have to live in such an amazing place. And yet, God, I know that even though we're in church and we're supposed to be happy and smiling and act like everything is jolly in our lives, I do recognize, Lord, that people come in here this morning having had all sorts of different experiences throughout the week. And there are some people in here that are just thrilled and excited and have had outstanding weeks and are full of praise. And there are also other people, Lord, I recognize that come in here this morning that have just had a heavy week, and they've got a lot of burdens on their heart and their mind, and they want to be reminded that there is a God that loves them and will walk through whatever challenges they have to face, whatever the future may bring, and that they need to be reminded that you are faithful and that you love us. And so I ask, God, that no matter where we are this morning, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, and that as we walk through thinking about who Jesus is, that wherever you need to shape our lives, whether it's encourage us, give us the opportunity to celebrate who you are, or just be reminded of how good you are and how faithful you are, Lord, whatever it is that we need to take from this morning, that you could help shape our hearts and our minds to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, quick story for you here. I'm doing a lot of marriage counseling, so this is like right up my alley right now of some stuff I've been working through with people and doing some premarital counseling also. So marriage is a relationship in which one person is right and the other is usually the husband. When our lawnmower broke and wouldn't run, my wife kept hinting to me that I should get it fixed. But somehow I always had something else to take care of first. The truck, email, beer, fishing, always something more important to me. Finally, she thought of a very clever way to make her point. When I arrived home one day, I found her seated in the tall grass, busily snipping away with a tiny pair of sewing scissors. I watched silently for a short time, and then I went into the house. I was only gone for a few minutes. When I came out, I handed her a toothbrush. "When you finish cutting the grass," I said, "you might as well sweep the driveway too." The doctor said that I will walk again, but I'll always have the limp. You know, this story reminds me of how often, you know, I get in trouble all the time with sarcasm or something that I think is hilarious but isn't said at just the right moment with my wife. And it reminds me of how often life is like that. In small ways, and I think also in large ways, I realize how often I blow it. And when I do blow it, there are consequences as a result of that, aren't there? And I think that's one of the things that we've recognized as we've worked through the Old Testament up to where we're learning about the story of the promise, where we're learning about Jesus, where we recognize, we see that people, in small ways and in large ways, they blow it. And when they blow it, there are consequences, aren't there, for their actions. And see, I know that, and hopefully I'm getting better and better, and hopefully I learn from my mistakes, but I know that this side of glory, I'm never going to have it all together. I'm never going to be perfect. And I don't know anybody who ever will. And see, this is one of the things that I think that stands in such stark contrast when we read about the life of Jesus. Here was someone who did always get it right. That's one of the most profound things about him, and I think that's one of the things that sometimes make it so hard for us to relate to him, because we think we see the scars of our own lives and the people that we live with, and we see this person who got it right all of the time, and so it's difficult sometimes for us to relate to him. As we've been working through our series here, we're just started. This is our second week in our series about the story of the promise as we're learning about Jesus and who he is. And last week, the message is called The Water in the Wilderness. And we're going to be talking about Jesus' baptism and then his experience in the wilderness. Last week, John did an outstanding job of kind of laying the foundation for us, didn't he? Starting with this basic question, how do we really know that when God promised in Genesis chapter 3:15, right after Adam and Eve blow it big time, and there are severe consequences for that, God makes this promise that he says he's going to send someone who is going to get it right and someone who is going to redo and make up for the mess that Adam and Eve have made. And so how do we know that Jesus is that promised person, the person who's going to come and redeem and make right what has gone so wrong? And so John last week, if you weren't here and you didn't hear the message, you can go on the line and you can see the slides and download his message. John did an amazing job. See, John's premise is the Old Testament told us that there were these prerequisites that were laid out that made it so that you could investigate the claims as to whether or not the person who claimed to be the promised one really fit the bill. And it's John laid out just 8 of a whole bunch of prerequisites that really narrow it down. And it would have been very easy to disqualify almost everyone who didn't fit that bill. It was an outstanding message. I hope that you will go back and listen to it. And this morning, I kind of want to build on that, and I want to ask the question is, more than just those prerequisites, how do we know that Jesus really is validated, not just in the prerequisites, but in his life, in his actions? Does that validate that Jesus is the promised one that God promised to send to make right what has gone so horribly wrong? Part of why we're using the book of Luke is because if you open up your Bible and you read the first 4 books, the first 4 verses of the book, how many of you are like me, if you've read the Bible, you've been a student of the Bible for a while, that I feel like I know what the guy's going to say, and it's like it's a waste of time for me to read those first 3 or 4 verses, especially Paul, because Paul is always repeating himself. Grace and peace to you, you know. And it's in several of his letters, it's the same thing verbatim. And I sort of go, oh, I know this. So I skip over it because I want to get to the important stuff. And see, when you do that, sometimes you miss the key of what the author is trying to do. And that is certainly the case if you read the book of Luke. See, the book of Luke starts out like this, the first 4 verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those from whom the who from the first. Wow. Let me start back at verse 2. I don't have any nervous energy this morning, I promise you. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Right? The word. Yeah, wow. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theopolis, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Wow, should I have read this several times? And I did, and I still can't get it right. Oh. Luke lays out his agenda. The whole reason he's writing this book is he wants people to put under careful examination, just like he has, whether the accounts that he's laying out the accounts of Jesus' life are trustworthy. Notice what he says here. He says, many have undertaken to do this. And this is why we have 4 different perspectives on the life of Jesus. And there were other ones that didn't survive. And the key in here, especially in the book of Matthew, is they're drawing up what? An account of the things that have been fulfilled. The Old Testament laid out this whole story, these whole ideas of what should you expect when this guy comes on the scene. And if he doesn't fulfill all of these promises, you can be sure he's not that person. So Luke is saying, you can see that he does, his life, his actions validate that he was this person. And these things didn't come to us by happenstance, but they were by the eyewitnesses that were there that saw them. And so Luke, although he was not an eyewitness, Luke was a very close associate and traveled. If you're reading the book of Acts, he spent a lot of time with Paul. He certainly had interaction with Peter, and we don't know about, and John Mark he had a lot of interaction with, and we don't know about the rest of the disciples, but it's plausible that he met those other ones as well. The other thing that I think is important as you read through the book of Luke is Luke is interesting because it was not written to a wide audience. His agenda was he didn't have a social or a cultural agenda here when he wrote this. He's writing an account for a good personal friend. He's not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes and spread propaganda. This is a personal letter from somebody that he loves, that he wants to lay out what he knows so that that person can investigate him. And finally, he says that you may know for certain. John, last week, one of his closing comments was so good. One of the things that I think makes Christianity so remarkable is that it's open to historical scrutiny. You can go back and you can look historically at so many of the things that we've talked about in the Old Testament that are confirmed in extra-biblical sources and other historical sources. The same is true for the life of Jesus. You can put it under a microscope, and so many people have done great research to prove how much he validates what was promised about the Old Testament. If you open your Bibles this morning, I want to read with you Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 20 through 23, and then in chapter 4, the first 13 verses. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have a Bible, because you know part of what happens here is in 30 or 40 minutes, there's no way we can really do justice to all the things that go on in these passages. So if you don't have a Bible, when you leave today, right on the left-hand side out there, there is a table with a bunch of Bibles, and for a small donation, you can have one. And if you don't have the money, we'd still rather you have a Bible to be able to go back this week and work through some of this stuff and for yourself, discuss it with your family and your friends, and you can draw out some other things that I am not going to have time to cover today. All right, so starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. This is all leading up to Jesus going out to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then it goes through, and there's this odd break where Luke lays out the genealogy of Jesus, going from Joseph all the way back to Adam. And you can read through here, and you can see some of the names that are familiar to you from the Old Testament. Matthias, David, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Enosh, Seth, Adam, all the way back to that first person, and we'll talk about why that's important in just a minute. And if you heard John's message last week, you recognize why Luke was so intent in drawing that genealogy all the way back to the person of Adam. Chapter 4 then transitions from this high point of this public approval that Jesus gets to what? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, that they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. A lot going on in these few passages, isn't there? First of all, I want to talk about where all these events took place. So if you look at a map of the land that we call Israel today, where all these events took place, you can see where Jerusalem is there, that squiggly line that runs down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. These are all very prominent places as you read through about the life of Jesus and places where he traveled. Now, the baptism and his wilderness that's followed by his wilderness experience, most historians think happened right here, which is not a long way from Jericho. I want to talk just real briefly about what is the water all about here? Is there something, some significant meaning in here? There's three things that I think are important to recognize about water in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the life of Jesus. First of all, because the Jews were just so, they were consumed with being right with God or being cleansed of their unrighteousness, that's why they had that whole bloody sacrificial system. It was a symbol of their desire that some blood had to be poured out as a recompense for their disobedience in their life. They were so serious about this that what they did is they had a whole system of not just things to control their internal righteousness, but also just as a symbol of their outward righteousness towards God. So they had these ritual baths. And when you built these ritual baths, they had like these surveyors, like an engineer that we might have today that comes and tells you whether or not things are up to standard. And if even after all the work, these things would take about 3 to 4 months to complete, and they had them in different towns around Israel. And it was just this little bathtub. But if it wasn't made to the exact proportions, and the steps leading into it weren't the exact right dimensions, and the water level wasn't the exact water level, and if too many people got into the bath before the water was changed, the cleansing didn't count. And on a regular basis, people who were serious about their religious duties before God, they would go and they would enter into this water and come out as a symbol of their, it was just a symbol of their desire to be pure and right before God. Water plays a big part in the Old Testament. Think back to the story of the Exodus, where the people are in bondage and slavery, and they're moving out into freedom. And what happens between that? God has them what? Pass through water as a symbol of a cleansing and leaving the old behind and walking in a new place of faith behind following him. It's a picture of the water being a cleansing. And what does it do? It drowns the Egyptians behind them, submerging all that is evil that had held them in bondage. It's leaving all of that behind. And thirdly, the third thing about this that is jumping ahead a little bit. This is a huge experience for Jesus. All these people are there. John is a giant religious figure of the time. And John, in fact, when Jesus comes, John says, I need you because I know who you are. I know who you are. I've been expecting you. And he says, I need you to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, to fulfill all of this, I need to be baptized. I'm going to be identified as a man, as into being baptized into humanity so that I can represent all of mankind. He comes up out of the water and this dove comes down on him. And the dove symbolizes, it's interesting because if you were a religious Jew at the time, you would realize that the dove had significance. The dove was one of the few clean birds that could be used as a sacrifice, as an acceptable sacrifice at the temple. So there's this, all these symbols going on here. And there's this voice from heaven that gives Jesus this accreditation. Wow. I was at men's retreat, at pastor's retreat, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. And there's an annual softball game. All the pastors from Northern California get together. And Dan always strikes out whenever he's there. Yeah, I know you're dying to tell your story. You'll have to tell it another time. It's up to you. You know, I grew up surfing, but I played baseball for 11 years. And I had had a couple of pretty good years at pastor's retreat. And I skipped a year to go fishing instead of playing baseball with John. And I come back, and it was kind of cool because Monterey ended up being sort of the throw-between church. That we divide into north and south teams for the softball game. And it was kind of cool. One of the neat moments of my life where people were fighting over who would get to have Noah on their team. And I played it up, right? Because you know, I don't know about you, but I don't get a lot of opportunities to be the man. And so I played it up. I played shortstop the first inning, and the first pitch, the first ball that was hit, was a nice, easy, I had to move two steps to my right, easy, out. I moved over, nonchalantly got down, and the ball rolled right between my legs. Oh, huge embarrassment. Huge embarrassment after all this lead-up about how good it would be to have Noah on your team. In case that wasn't enough, next inning, someone else, I go, let's let someone else play shortstop. Most of the balls were hit into the outfield, so they put me in center field. No problem. I can run like a rabbit. I can run down anything. First pitch, second inning, first ball hit, sky high, way up high. I barely had to move to catch the ball. I reach up, pop, right out of my glove. And it didn't get any better from there. I had a horrible, disastrous game. And the whole time I couldn't help but thinking, pride comes before the fall, right? Oh, man. This is one of those things. This is one of those moments. Does Jesus' life, does his actions validate that he is worthy to represent God? Humility is one of the character traits that's talked about a lot in the Scripture. And notice that you would think this is a golden opportunity for Jesus to make a public statement. You all heard the voice. You all saw the dove come down. You know I am the man. And here's the thing. Jesus could have said it and it would have been true. Right? He could have taken that opportunity where he was on the center stage, the center platform, and said, you all know and you're about to find out how true it is. And Jesus, again and again in the Scriptures, doesn't play to the public that place of, look at me, look how great I am, even though he was so great. And he's the one person in all of history that could have done that. And yet he never takes advantage of those opportunities to manipulate, cajole, or coerce people into following him. Does that action, does that validate that Jesus would be the kind of promised person that would come from God and not lord his power or wow people because of who he was? Did God force himself on the people in the Old Testament? Through all of Israel's ups and downs, and so often, even when he did show his power, did God intervene to make people or to capitalize on the opportunities to make people follow him? No, he always honored people's free will. He always gave them it's up to them on their own inclination whether or not they want to embrace the evidence and follow him. And this is one of the things that sets Jesus so apart from the rest of us, is that he's happy to allow who to validate him? The Father. Because Jesus' job wasn't to bring glory to himself, but to who? To the Father. That's what Jesus' whole life emulates. And we see that so clearly in this situation where he, after that, what does he do? He goes right out into the wilderness. A couple other things in the water here. The water picture here, especially the book of Matthew, six different times, Matthew is building a case in his gospel that Jesus came not to impress people, not to win people over, but Jesus came to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament about him. And clearly, that's what he says, Matthew says, even when Matthew lays out this picture of Jesus coming, that he is the one who would follow in the footsteps of Elijah to represent mankind to God. And Jesus demonstrates in here that he is not only the Son of God, but that he is genuinely the Son of Man. And this is important because that's what allows Jesus to die on the cross in our place, is that he was also fully man. See, this is why in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is trying to make a point that Jesus comes from Abraham. And Abraham was the person whom God made his promise to. So the genealogy in Matthew traces back to Abraham, trying to make the case that you see, Jesus is the person that comes from Abraham's lineage, the person that God made the promise to, that he would send a deliverer. Luke, on the other hand, wants to focus that Jesus is not only fully God, but he was also a man in every way, just like you and I, except he got it right. He did it right. That's why he traces him back to Adam, to connect his lineage to the very first man. There's a couple verses here I want to look at, but first, Friday night, I'm at the VBS barbecue over at Lori's house, and I'm going out to dinner with my wife after this. I wasn't there for very long, and I thought, I'll just go over there and hang out, say hi to everybody, and I got there, and there was all this really good food, and it was really hard. I was tempted. I was tempted to surrender, say, I'll go out with my wife, but I'm going to eat now because there was so much good food there. And I really exercised good self-discipline. I got one small piece of barbecued chicken and one small plate of salad and one which turned into three pieces of watermelon. But I was really very disciplined because I wanted to have a whole lot more than that. And I'm starting to feel full already knowing I'm going out to dinner with my wife in an hour and a half. And Lori comes around with these two platters of chocolate-covered strawberries and this dinner cake and walking around and waving it right in front of my face. And I'm like, it was one of those moments where it was very difficult to say no. How many of you, on a regular basis throughout the week, almost every day, are tempted in some way to surrender to what may well be a very natural desire or inclination, although you know it may not be the right time to do it or the right way to satisfy that very natural desire? I think there's not a person in this room, if you're honest, that doesn't know exactly what that feels like. And whether it's something, whether you're prone to have issues of worry or finance, drinking or lust or greed or gossip or pride, we all know what it's like to be tempted, don't we? And see, this is why it's so important to understand that Jesus could die in our place as a man because he went through everything you and I do. Open your Bibles really, just real quickly here to Hebrews. And see, this is the case that Luke tries to make, that Jesus was a man and he knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tempted, even to satisfy his own very natural desires. We'll find out in a minute from his wilderness experience. But read in chapter 2, verse 17 with me, and then we'll look at chapter 4 real quick. Just two verses I want you to realize. This is so important. For this reason, this is chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This was an important part of Jesus' validating, that he could stand in our place because he knows what it's like to be in your shoes. You don't have someone who is unsympathetic to what you go through every week. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 real quick, verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he was without sin. That's why Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice, because he was clean, because he didn't blow it. But he does know what it's like to live in your shoes. And when you cry out to God during the week and go, God, do you see what I'm going through? You know what? You have a high priest that is sympathetic who says, I do know. I do know what it's like to walk in your shoes. I do know what it's like to have to work through the difficulties that every day you may find yourself in. The last thing about the water, as I already told you, is this is this beautiful public accreditation. But part of what Jesus does is he is happy to allow God to vindicate him. He's not going to capitalize on that moment and force himself on other people. This was one of many opportunities where God has an expectation of, you know why he laid out the Old Testament for people? It's the same reason he does for you and I. Go back and look for yourself about the clues that God would give as to who the promised one would be. And then examine, does Jesus fit this stuff? That's all Jesus was doing for the people. He didn't feel like he had to vindicate or validate himself. He was happy to honor the Father and allow the Father to validate him before man and allow people just like you and I sitting here today to make your own decision about that evidence, about who Jesus was and what he did for us. I need to fly here. So the wilderness experience. Okay, so Jesus, in going through this, part of what you see is Jesus, right after this high experience, he moves out into the desert. And in doing this, we find out that one of the cases the New Testament makes is the greatest Old Testament prophet and priest that represented the people to God, the very first one we read about, is Moses. And the people had this huge, high standard of Moses. The other person that the people held in high esteem from the Old Testament was Elijah because of his miracles. And all four of the gospel writers work really hard at making a case for the people to see that as great as Moses was and as great as Elijah was, Jesus has an even more significant place than these two great people that you look up to from the Old Testament. See, Moses led the people into the wilderness. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days where he fasted, for 40 days where he met with God, right? So there's all these connections, and part of that is to remind the people that Jesus is like these other people, but he does even more than these other people. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. And you'll find out more about that next week when Dan gives his message. But he's part of what is going on in this wilderness experience before Jesus ever does his public ministry is to say that Jesus, like Moses, is going to be a representative on behalf of God to the people's lives. The second thing I think we see in the wilderness is this, is Jesus demonstrates through all those temptations, what does it look like to remain faithful to God under that pressure cooker? And if you go back to Exodus and you follow the Israelites into the wilderness, you see that they waver in their faith again and again. And see, Jesus is someone who goes through those similar type of experiences, but what does he do? Jesus gets it right. He demonstrates what it looks like to live faithfully to God under that pressure cooker where we see so many examples of other people that were supposed to represent God well that didn't. And of course, the best representation of that, the biggest story of the wilderness is this. It's just what Adam and Eve went through in the garden. This is a type, in theology we call it typology, where you see something in Jesus' life and it represents something that you see in the Old Testament. Do you see the connection between the temptation that Jesus goes through here in the wilderness and what Adam and Eve went through in the garden? And notice the similarities. Notice Satan's similar tactic. He uses God's own words, and he tries to see what is appealing to their eyes, and he casts doubt into their minds. And where Adam and Eve fail and have enormous consequences that you and I even feel in our own lives today, Jesus gets it right. So when you ask the question, and Luke is building this case, what validates or authenticates that Jesus is the promised one? He's tested in the same way we see a lot of people in the Old Testament where they fail, but that he gets it right. This picture that he is the new Adam is laid out in a couple places for us. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 5:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." See this parallel, the consequences of what Adam did. And now we have what Jesus is sometimes called in Paul's writing, a second Adam. And Jesus gets it right. We see the consequences of what happens when Adam blew it. And we see what happens in the second Adam when he is vindicated and authenticated by God. 1 Corinthians 5:45. "So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit." Jesus reclaims or is reclaiming what Adam lost. That's why Jesus is sometimes called the second Adam. Think about Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. "Consequently, as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men," that's the first Adam, "so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men." Justification means that because Jesus was acceptable, and his death on the cross justifies you in your relationship with God. When you put your faith in Jesus, that he took your place, he suffered the death that you deserve so that you can be justified in God's sight. You think of it, you go before a judge and there's an account you have to pay. Jesus satisfies that debt that you owe God. That's what the second Adam purchased for you, where we all died because of the consequences of that first Adam, and we all live it out in our own lives every day when we choose disobedience in our own lives. "For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the second Adam, the many will be made righteous." What did Jesus purchase for us? Was he authenticated? Did he validate what was lost? Is he the restorer? Is he the one who could be that promised Messiah? I really would like to go through this slowly with you, but I want you to think all the way back. See, Jesus is living in the story that we laid out in the Old Testament, that there are two kingdoms represented in the Old Testament. There is a kingdom of the ruler of this world, which Lucifer, Jesus calls him Satan here, where it's his dominion, and there's a whole lifestyle that is represented under that. And then over here, there's this whole lifestyle that is represented under Jesus' kingdom. And you can see it demonstrated throughout the whole Old Testament in so many different ways. But think about what Satan represents in this temptation. His first thing, just like he does with Adam and Eve, is to cast doubt. What does he say to Adam and Eve? "Did God really say?" And then what does he ask Jesus? "If you are the Son of God," he's saying, "You've been out here for 40 days in the wilderness all by yourself, and you're hungry. And you know what? Are you really convinced that you are different than everybody else that has ever lived? If you are, you know what? You're hungry. Do something simple. Gratify a very natural desire. Turn the stones into bread. Are you sure you're the Son of God?" is what he's asking him here. Confirm it. This is one of Satan's greatest weapons, is to cast doubt into our minds, knowing that even if we can get away from that place where we're willing to live in faith and trust God into another place, that we will live and act independently in our life. He asks him to use your power to satisfy your own desires. Pick from the tree. It looks good, and it does taste good, right? Use what is available to you to help yourself. Jesus, you've got this power. Why don't you use it to do something very benign? Turn the rocks into something that will satisfy a very natural desire you have right now. He says to him, "You know what? Your end result is that you want to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. Take the shortcut. Why go through that nasty cross? You can achieve that same goal, only you can." It sounds like midnight TV, doesn't it, where they're trying to sell you this great knife that will do all these amazing things for you, and it only costs you $19.99. You spend the money and you get it, and you find out it wasn't as advertised. But that's what he's telling him. There's an easy way to get what you want right here. That it's pain-free, it doesn't cost very much, and you'll still get that same end result. You also, and you can see that represented at the small type down there. Isn't that what the garden is all about? You can achieve what you don't have now, and it's easy. Eat the fruit. That's what Babel is all about. Oh, you know what? Make a great name, not for God, but for yourself. Why live for him when you can do this all for yourself? Abraham, he gets old and he figures, is God going to deliver on the promise? I don't know. So what does he do? I'll take the easy way out and I'll sleep with my handmaid because I'm not sure I want to wait for God's timing. Besides, there's an easy option available to me right now. When Joshua goes into the promised land, they should have wiped everybody out, but they got in there, they got comfortable, and they figured, this is good enough. We've done enough work, and they're not willing to do the extra hard stuff. And what's the easy way? Rather than the Old Testament, rather than following God under the system of judges that he laid out, what do the people want? We want to be just like everyone else. Give us the easy way. Give us a king who will just spell it out for us. See, this is what Lucifer's kingdom represents. As you read these things, think how much of this stuff falls true in your own life, or are you tempted to do this stuff? He says to Jesus, if you really are a king, act like a king. Use your power and display your power to other people to wow them. Man, have them bow down and worship you because of who you are and your power and what you can do. And the last thing that he represents in here is, you know what, this whole thing about falling off the temple. Are you sure you can trust God? Is he really going to watch over you through all of this stuff? I know that you lived with him before, but now you're separated from here on earth. Are you sure you can handle this stuff? Jesus demonstrates for us what? There's more to life than material gratification. We don't just because we meet all of our physical needs, turning the stones into bread doesn't necessarily lead to a life of satisfaction or peace, does it? Doesn't matter how many of your material wants are quenched or how much of your physical needs are met, it's not a guarantee that you're going to experience peace or fulfillment in your life, is there? And Jesus recognizes this because he knows something that in America I think it's so easy to forget, that life is more than just about materialism. Life is about our relationships. It's about relationships with other people. And first and foremost, it's about a relationship with God. And if you want to experience peace and fulfillment in your real life, relationships is a central way that God made us, designed us to live. And just because you have all of your material needs quenched doesn't mean that you'll find peace or satisfaction in your life. And Jesus knows, as he's demonstrated through 6,000 years of history until Jesus came on the scene, that God is laying out the story, and until the time is right, he's going to be patient and work through things as God has laid them out. There is no shortcut. And this would have been a great shortcut. Jesus could have said, I'm not going to bow down to you. I'm just going to stomp you out right now. And he doesn't do that. He's willing to submit himself to God and say, God's got a plan and I'll work my way through it. And notice that Jesus, how he combats Satan's lies. And notice, Satan is so subtle, isn't he, in his attempts with both Adam and Eve and with Jesus in the garden. He's quoting scripture. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't just know the Old Testament. You know, that's a lot of times what we say. Jesus knew the Old Testament. Like we think he knew these verses here and here. Jesus, more than just knowing the Old Testament, he knew God's story. And he knew what those verses meant or were a reflection of in that story. Why have we worked so hard at laying all this out for you to think of it as God laid out this panorama of the story? Because it's so easy to take a verse here or a verse there and make it say whatever you want. But you see, if a verse falls in the context of a paragraph, a chapter, a book, and that book falls in the context of a story, it's a lot harder to take it out of context, isn't it? Jesus knew the whole story, and he knew what those verses meant and what they talked about. And he wasn't going to fall into the trap of isolating something and taking it out of its context of its story and making it mean anything he wanted to. And that's what Satan was trying to do. And in all of this, Jesus recognized it's not about winning glory for myself. My mission here on earth isn't to gain glory so everybody will worship me, but through my obedience and honor of God, I am a living demonstration for everybody else of what it looks like to be obedient to the Father. And ultimately, Jesus says, life is hard, it's full of challenges, and notice, I love what the end of that passage says. Jesus faces Satan down in the wilderness, and it's all over, right? Oh, what's that last little phrase in there? Satan left him until a more opportune time. And you kind of got to scratch your head if you really think about that. You go, Jesus has just been out by himself in the wilderness, not eating food for 40 days, and there's a more opportune time to come and attack him? Apparently so. You know, some people wonder, what in the world was Jesus doing out in the wilderness? Was he out there, you know, home? Was he sleeping? Was he getting a break from all the people? Was he psyching himself up to go out there and represent God well? I think we get a good clue, actually, what he was doing, because if you read through the rest of the gospel, starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, Jesus often withdrew to quiet places to pray. I think part of the reason Jesus was able to face down Lucifer, Satan, in that moment is because he was really connected to God. I think that's one of the keys in our own lives to think about what it means to connect with God. Is we live in a world where we're saturated with, you know, cell phones. I wonder, how in the world did I ever live before I had an iPhone? You know what I mean? And we got all these neat gadgets to make our lives easier and to be connected to more people and to get more work done. And it's funny because in all of the things that surround us, it makes it very difficult, doesn't it, to just step back from the fray. Look at your own life in the context of your calling. Am I really living a life where it all belongs to God? Am I really connected to God, or is this all just going to church on Sunday and acting like I'm connected to him? Or is there any real relationship? Is there any real connection to God? I don't think you can even ask that question unless you can figure out ways in your own life. And I'm so guilty of preaching what I don't practice here, but do you build in enough margins in your life where you are able to step back and not just be Pastor Noah on Sundays who comes up, who's supposed to know all the answers, but is talking out of a heart of experience because I'm committed to living like that, which I am not very often. But I know, and see, this is what Jesus demonstrates for us, is that when temptation comes, and we wonder, why do I fail all the time? Why do I struggle with these things all the time? Oh, Noah, maybe it's because you don't live the way Jesus modeled for you to live. Okay, last things, real quick. A couple more things. I already gave you a bunch of things, but in 30 seconds or less, what are some other things you can take away from here? First of all, Jesus' actions, I think, really do. His lifestyle, not just the prerequisites, but the way Jesus lives and operates confirms what the Old Testament told us the Messiah would look like. In very direct ways and in some indirect ways, we can see that he really is the person that God promised who would reclaim what was lost through Adam. And in all of this, Jesus is a demonstration for us as to how to live, isn't he? I love this quote when I was reading this week. I got a bazillion of them, but I love the first sentence here. For Jesus to have turned stones into bread would have been to place personal, physical needs ahead of obedience and trust to God. Jesus lives through all of this stuff as a model for us, teaching us what it looks like to live a life that honors God's. Two of the things that I hope people hear real clearly from me when I preach, and I've had people mention this to me in the past. I want to be real clear. See, Jesus was an acceptable atonement who died on the cross for your sin to make possible that through your faith you could be justified before God. Jesus is the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus died to allow you to have access to the Father, to pay the penalty for your own sin. That is a huge truth of the New Testament. The other thing I hope people hear me say over and over again, like that also, is that not only did Jesus come to reclaim what was lost, but to be a model for us to see what that looks like. So that, like Hebrews tells us, we have someone who went ahead of us, who was a model for us, that teaches us what it looks like to live a reclaimed life that is really honoring to God, that's really connected to God, as opposed to living the Adam way, which was a way of independence. And when we live in independence, we're living in disobedience, we're living in disobedience and disconnected, we're not justified before God. And I hope people hear me say those two things over and over again. The second takeaway is, I think that you got to remember from Jesus' life right here, and how many of you are like me, you fall into the trap of, oh man, not this again, or my car isn't starting, or I gotta get, you know, whatever it is. And you think, man, life is so hard, it's so difficult, it's full of so many challenges. And you think, you know, somewhere in your mind you bought the lie that life is supposed to be pain-free. It's supposed to be easy. Jesus reminds us that life is full of challenges, even for him. Life, and in those challenges, there's something good going on that James tells us, that God uses those trials for our benefit, because God is teaching us something beautiful through those things, isn't he? And to help reframe your mind to realize that life is not always easy. And you know what? That's okay, because when life is not easy, perhaps then God is best glorified in my obedience. I think that's huge. And the last thing I want to share with you is, how important is it? And this is the whole reason we were sold on doing this whole series from the beginning anyways. Is that if you want to understand God, you want to understand who he is, you want to know what he's done for you, you need to know this whole story, starting with God and creation and working its way all the way through Revelations, where he comes again and he rules on earth. And you understand all the things that are happening in between there. Because if you're going to live a life where we said, it all belongs to God, how do I know what God expects of my time, my talent, and my treasure, unless I know all of God's story? Because then I'm not going to understand how I plug in to where God has placed me in life. Know the story. That's how Jesus was able to combat Satan here in the wilderness. God, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning. Father, I ask that people would spend some time with a shovel and with their family and friends and their Bible open, digging through these passages. There's so much here. It's so rich. There's so much we can learn. Ultimately, God, we're reminded, I hope this morning, that Jesus, his actions accredited and validated that he was the promised one. That's why we can trust him. That's why we can put our faith in him. That's why he serves as a model for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Thanks for coming, guys.